We are going to return back to Psalm 2 at the end of the sermon, but I just want you to notice verse number 7 first. Psalm 2, verse number 7, it says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Look at verse number 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. So you can see this psalm refers to this son. And if you know your scriptures, you know that this is speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ, what we're doing right now, I'm going back to the series, which is the Strange Doctrines series. And so far we've looked at the falsehoods, I don't know, of oneness theology. Then we looked at, what was the next one we looked at? Anyone remember? Sorry?
Abraham's bosom.
Abraham's bosom, that was number three. Number two was on
angels.
The angels, whether the angels can procreate with women and bring forth. Yeah, part three was Abraham's bosom. We're up to part four now, which is about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. The eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I wanted to cover this, there are different positions that people hold about Jesus Christ. Now, we know there are just the cults out there that deny the eternal nature of Christ. Like, there are many cults out there that basically teach that Christ was not eternal, that he was brought forth at the virgin birth. When Mary gave birth, that's when Christ came into existence. I mean, that is so stupid, right? I mean, reading the Bible, knowing the Bible, it's so clear, not only is God, Jesus Christ God, but he's from everlasting, okay? But within the camp of understanding Christ as the everlasting God, there's a different position as to what people believe about his sonship, okay? Now, the position that I hold and this church holds, and pretty much every Baptist church holds that I'm aware of anyway, holds that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son, meaning that even before he was born, he was the Son of God before then, okay? So even at creation, he was the Son of God. Even before the beginning, he was the Son of God. And the Son of God is not something he took on at a certain point in time, but he's always been the Son of God, okay? That's the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, the other position where people hold that Jesus Christ is eternal, but they don't believe he was eternally the Son, that he was taken, instead of being the Son being his nature, he was given that title when he was born into this world, when he was born of Mary. And so this is known as the incarnation sonship, I guess, of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure the exact terminology that's used, but they'll say he's the Son because he came into the world, he was born from Mary, but prior to that, he was not the Son, okay? So these two things, you know, they're out there, people believe these certain things. And, you know, if you've been saved a short period of time, or you're just not really growing as a Christian, you're not really that, you know, focused on these kind of, you know, issues, it's something that you don't really tend to think about. Like, you don't really start thinking, okay, was Jesus the Son at birth, or was he the Son before birth kind of thing, right? Now, look, I've grown up in a Baptist church. Even though it was a Baptist Union church, even though there's watered-down preaching, you know, I've grown up with Baptist doctrine, as it were, right? And, you know, it's not like I came to a point in my life when I started to learn Baptist doctrine. No, I was hearing about that stuff early in my life. You know, I was reading my Bible, I was hearing things preached. I've never heard a sermon, though, on the eternal sonship versus the incarnation sonship of Jesus Christ. I've never heard anything like that preached, okay, where you're trying to preach one thing over another. Just in my life, and I think this comes naturally with most Christians. Like, in your life, as you read your Bible, you know, it's kind of like we were talking about the name of Jesus Christ. You know, you don't really need to hear a sermon that's just reinforcing the name of Jesus belongs to the Son and the Son alone. You don't need to hear that kind of sermon. You know, as you read your Bible, you just sort of naturally adopt the teaching that comes from God's Word, right? Whether it's consciously or subconsciously. And you know, when you hear the name of Jesus, you automatically think of the Son. Well, I also believe that, you know, as you grow up reading the Bible, being in church, you don't need to be taught this necessarily. But as you just read the Bible, you start to come across certain passages. You know, I definitely believe your natural inclination, without it being doctrinally, you know, drummed into your head, you're just going to, you know, conclude, well, Jesus Christ was always the Son, even before he came into the world. Like, that's something you don't really need to be taught. It just comes with a natural reading of God's Word. That's what I truly believe, okay? Which is why most Christians I interact with would hold to that eternal sonship. Not, again, because they heard a great argument for it. It's just part of the natural inclination of reading God's Word. We have the Holy Spirit of God that teaches us these things. But then as we know, there are those, you know, that are there to defile God's word, corrupt God's word, to deceive, you know, the simple. And before you know it, there's all these kind of weird doctrines out there. And now you're being challenged, okay, which one am I going to believe? But I, you know, pretty much believe, you know, the things that you read in the Bible, you know, as a child of God without any biases, most of that's going to be just correct. Just that natural inclination as you read God's word without any biases, with the leading of the Holy Ghost, you're just going to naturally end up with the right conclusions many times. Okay? So let's talk about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ and why this is important. Well, you know, we're going to build up to this. So we're going to come back to Psalm number 2. But can you please turn to John chapter 3? Turn to John chapter 3. And we're going to just start basic. Okay? We're going to read some passages here. And we're just going to determine as we read this, you know, is this speaking about Christ being the Son before he was born into this world? Or is this saying that he became the Son after he came into this world? Well, you're turning to John chapter 3, verse 17. Pay attention to Romans 8, 3, please. Romans 8, 3. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, this is important. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Now, when you read that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, do you conclude there that that's when he became the Son? Like, what's your natural inclination? Like, just pretend you just don't have a bias. You're just trying to read God's word. You know, is this teaching us that Jesus became the Son when he became the likeness of sinful flesh? Or was he already the Son and he came in the likeness of sinful flesh? Like, I'm not asking you to answer that now. I'm just trying to say to you, you know, again, without hearing the arguments to and fro, just as you read that, what's your conclusion? You know, he became the Son when he was born. Is that your natural inclination? You know, now you're in John chapter 3, verse number 17. John chapter 3, verse number 17. And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So when God sent the second person in the Trinity, was he already the Son that was being sent? Or again, did he become the Son when he came into this world? What's the natural inclination there? Please go to 1 John chapter 4. Go to 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to read to you from Galatians 4. You turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I'll read to you from Galatians 4. Galatians 4:4 reads, and when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So I like Galatians 4:4 because it says that he was made of a woman, made under the law. So we know what when he was made of a woman, that's talking about the conception, the birth, right? But is this saying that he was the Son because he was made of a woman, or was he the Son that was sent to be made of the woman, right? Again, you know, you can argue both ways. Again, I'm just appealing to your natural reading. I'm not telling necessarily you have to believe like I do on this topic at this point in time, right? I'm just trying to get you to look at these passages. Notice that many times, it's not just like one verse or two verses and you can kind of go back and forth. Do you notice how many times the Bible keeps reinforcing the fact that the God the Father, God sent his Son, okay? Now, if you're going to send your Son, don't you think your Son has to be the Son to be sent? Right? I mean, I'm just putting it out there, okay? Maybe that's a wrong way of looking at it. Of course it's not, but anyway. You're in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 9. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 9 reads, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So did Christ become the Son when he was begotten into this world? Or was he already the Son that was sent by God? Okay, drop down to verse number 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So here we have something else to think about, right? The other ones, yeah, you can kind of tailor it to talk about him being born. But when did he become the propitiation for our sins? He became the propitiation for our sins when he took on our sins. So this is a time later, you know, 30 plus years after his birth. So when Christ was sent, is this saying that the Son became the Son when he became the propitiation for our sins? No, because we know that at birth he was already the Son, right? So can you make that argument of saying, well, You know, it's basically saying that he became the son at a particular time, you know, at the birth, for example, in those other passages. Well, then if you take that same logic, you could say, well, he became the son here when he became the propitiation for our sins, when he took our sins on the cross. But that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? But that would be following the same logic, the same logical sense of making that argument. Look up, drop down to verse number 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. All right. So we have all these passages, right? Now, how does someone that believes in an incarnate sonship of Christ take these passages? You know, like, again, you're not just reading, you're sending your son, right? If I'm in Queensland and I'm in Sydney. So let's put it this way. I'm in Sydney and I send my son to the Sunshine Coast to run church services or something like that. Am I saying that he becomes my son when he gets to Queensland and he starts running church services, or when I'm sending him, he's already my son? Like, what would be the way, the kind of speech that you would use to indicate that you are sending your son? You know, I mean, you know, this sounds basic, right? But the way the other position take this is to say, well, you know, it's even today, we can use current titles and apply it to the past tense. This is the explanation that they would use. In other words, you know, Christina wasn't always my wife. She's my wife now, right? But she wasn't always my wife. Now, you know, I took my, you know, if I said to you, I could say something like this. I could say, you know, I took my wife out on a date before we got married. I mean, that would be a true statement. I did take my wife out on a date before we got married. But obviously, the wife, she wasn't my wife when I took her out on a date before we got married, right? But I'm using a present tense title so you know who I'm speaking about, and I'm applying it to the past tense. So this is how they use these verses, right? They say, well, it's a present tense title, the Son, okay? And then when God sent the Son, well, you can, even though that's the past tense that he sent the Son before he was born, but you can just use that present tense title to apply it to the past tense. I want you to start thinking about that now, okay? So when you look at all these passages, which one are you going to believe, though? You know, and this is what I'm trying to teach, you know, people that, you know, try to learn the Bible under me. I put a lot of weight on just your natural reading of God's Word. Like, I just put a natural, like, just a lot of weight. You read it, you see it, you have no bias, you have no reason to argue one point or another. You see God sending the Son, you know, with the people that I speak to on this topic, the majority, without having any position being drummed into them, will say, yeah, because he was the Son before he was sent, right? And so God sent the Son, he sent the Son before he was born of Mary. And so that would, you know, just that natural view, that natural inclination, that leading of the Holy Spirit, the natural conclusion is, yeah, Christ was eternally the Son. But you can see that if you're trying to argue that he became the Son, now you're trying to find explanations. How can we explain this passage in light of how it's worded here? Now look, it's fine to find explanations. The Bible does need to be explained, okay? But you want to base your doctrines, especially things that are very fundamental, especially things about the nature of God, the God that we worship, you want to base it on something the Bible just says, okay? Rather than the explanation of a man of what it says, okay? Otherwise, you're building your understanding, your doctrines on just explanations. Then you're going to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, because you're going to decide what you believe based on who puts the best argument forward. This man put a better argument about this position about the sonship of Christ. This man put a better argument about it. Yeah, because you're basing it on their explanations rather than basing it on what you've naturally read with the leading of the Holy Ghost. You understand? So explanations are fine, okay? But you don't build your doctrines on explanations. You build it on what the Bible clearly states in black and white, okay? Now, granted, you could look at these passages and say, well, it could be one or the other, that he was already the Son being sent, or God's using a present tense title to refer to the past. Okay, now please go to Luke chapter 20, Luke chapter 20 and verse number 9. We are going to a parable. Now, I've taught the men, don't build your doctrines on parables, okay? But we're going to a parable, but what are parables for? Parables are used to be an illustration, an analogy, right, an illustration of a truth. So parables are not going to teach you some brand new doctrine. It's going to reinforce the truth. Okay, it's an illustration of doctrines that are black and white in the scriptures. So when we turn to Luke chapter 20 and verse number 9, Luke chapter 20 and verse number 9, We're not going to look at the whole parable, but it says here, "Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time." Now, just to very quickly explain the parable, this man that planted the vineyard is God the Father, and the men that he's left this vineyard to are the Jews, basically. Okay? This is what God is using to illustrate with this parable. Verse number 10. "And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty." So these servants that God the Father is sending are the Old Testament prophets, right? And the people, the Jews, they would not receive the Old Testament prophets, right? They would beat them, they would persecute them. We're going through Jeremiah, you've seen what he's going through. Verse number 11. "And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out." So God sending prophet after prophet after prophet, right? They're not listening to the prophets of God. Verse number 13. "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do?" Look at this. "I will send." Think about that for a moment. The other passages that we've seen has been sent, right? Past tense. But now, "I will send." What's that? Future tense. Okay? "I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." Okay, so here we have a parable, an illustration that supports what, you know, the doctrines that we've seen black and white in the scriptures. And when we look at this illustration, has he sent the son yet? No. Okay, and we know when he was sent, he came being born of Mary. Okay, so if he will send the son, doesn't that prove to you the son's already there? He's already got the title of the of son, that he is the son of God. Jesus Christ is already the son of God, even before he was sent by the Father. So you have the parable, the illustration, supporting the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Okay? So to me, that puts to bed whether you just take that natural inclination or you start trying to find explanations of using present tense titles to apply it to the past tense. Okay? We have confirmation for us in that parable. All right, can you please turn to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at some of their main arguments. And there are many sort of arguments out there. I don't want to cover it all because I feel like I'm just wasting my time with a lot of them. But there are two main arguments that I've sort of seen that people that hold this position would argue from. And go to Luke chapter 1, verse number 31. We're looking at the birth of Jesus Christ now. Luke chapter 1, verse number 31, please. It says here, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great." Now notice the next words. "And shall be called." Ah, so he wasn't called before, they'll say, right? "And shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So you can see now where they're coming from, right? So you can see here that the birth is why he is called the Son of the Highest. Okay? "And he shall be called that." That means he wasn't called that before. So he wasn't that before. That's how they argue that position. Let's drop down to verse number 34. It's not the only verse in that passage. Verse number 34. It says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." See? Because he's conceived of Mary, therefore that's why he's called the Son of God. He shall be called the Son of God. Okay? So that's where they get this idea from. You know, one preacher that I was hearing from recently said, this is the clearest passage that Christ was not the Son before his birth. That's the clearest passage, he said. Wow. do you really want to fight for this doctrine? Are you going to die on this hill if this is the clearest passage that Christ was not the Son of God before his birth? Wow. That's a lot to base on. Like, that's the clearest one. In other words, the other passages are not clear, is what they're arguing. This is the clearest passage. Okay. Well, I mean, I can sort of see where they're coming from. You know, many times false doctrines and false ideas, I get where they're coming from. Like, I see where they're coming from. Many times. Okay? This is why I don't get angry every time someone believes something weird. Because we all have to grow. We all have to learn. We all started with, you know, as babes in Christ, the sincere milk of God's word. And you know, when someone gets saved, you know what they do immediately? I know what I did. You go to Revelation. I want to know about the end times. You don't know anything else about the Bible. How are you going to understand Revelation? Right? It's like, let's go to the hardest book, right? Prophetic future. And you're just a babe in Christ. You need a bit of milk. But anyway, you know, so we're all growing, we're all learning, right? And so I don't get upset if someone's a bit wrong on something. I understand, right? But if this is the clearest passage, and you're making the argument that this is why he's the Son of God, this is why he'll be called the Son of God, because he was born, well, please go to another passage that we're familiar with, Isaiah 9:6, and let's apply that logic. Let's apply that reasoning, okay? The same reasoning, the same logic that goes to say that Luke chapter 1 proves that Jesus was not the Son of God before he was born. Okay? Now let's apply it somewhere else in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 9 verse number 6, which again is about Christ being born. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6, which says, "For unto us a child is born," so we know this is about Jesus Christ, "unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called," apply the same logic. It wasn't before, was it, brethren? Now it will be, because when he's born, his name shall be called Wonderful. So, hold on. Let's apply that logic. So, was Jesus not wonderful before his birth? That's what the logic leads to, right? Counselor. Okay, so was he not the counselor before his birth? Now, look, the next one should just blow you away, right? Because these things are seemingly, like, it's like, oh, who cares? Like, some people believe that, right? It's just a little thing. You know, when it comes to false doctrines, it always starts as a little thing. But you take that lesson, you take that thought, and then you start applying that with, as you read the Bible, it can create some major doctrinal errors. Major ones. Because what's the next word that's used? The mighty God. So it says here, "For unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called the mighty God." Therefore, that logic would say he wasn't the mighty God before his birth. You understand that? You see where that leads? That logic, that reasoning, that stupidity is what it is. And again, I'm not saying that someone that is kind of leaning toward the incarnation sonship of Christ or believe that they're saying that he's not the mighty God. I'm just saying this proves to you that logical explanation falls short when you just apply it to other places in the Bible. Other places that are basically word for word similar about the birth of Christ, "and he shall be called these things." Does that mean he became the mighty God when he was born in the womb of Mary? Or was he the mighty God before? The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So all these names, all these titles, you'd have to say were not the titles of Jesus, okay, before his birth. And then you'd be denying the deity of Jesus Christ. But you can see where the cults will go with this eventually, right? Because this is where the cults start. The cults start with an error, seemingly insignificant, and then they start applying things in other places of the Bible, following the same logic, and then you can see why they would end up, for example, why they would not believe that Christ was Jesus, was God, or he wasn't the eternal God before his birth. And then you just start going into, I'm not saying they all do, I'm just saying you can see where that leads, okay? And so that argument, the clearest passage that Christ was not the Son of God before his birth, when you apply that reasoning, apply that logic, it falls apart. It actually can cause you to deny that Christ was God before his birth. So you can see the error of that thinking. Can you please go to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1. And you know, during this series, the Strange Doctrine series, it is very much a Bible study, isn't it? We're going through a lot of passages. So always keep your Bible handy, please. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 5. Let's go to another main argument that they use. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 5. And this one is just so easy to debunk. But again, I understand where they come from. Okay? Like, it's not my wish to just destroy people that believe falsely. I actually want to help people. Like, if someone believes wrong about something, I want to help them. That's my point. I don't want to just laugh and mock at them. Listen, the false prophets, people that are actually teaching and deceiving people, they need to be called out, okay? But the average person who's just trying to learn and grow, they need to be helped. They need to be shown the explanation. They need to see the clarity of the scriptures themselves. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 5. "For unto which of the angels said he," this is the Father, "said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Where did we read that? Psalm 2, right? When we read in Psalm 2, we saw that. And again, they'll say, well, hold on, look. So what day was Christ begotten? They'll say. What is that day? And then look at, "and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. See, I will be a father to him. He will be to me a son. Now, this is interesting because this is where a lot of people haven't really understood this. Okay, let's say that is about the birth of Christ. Let's say that is definitely, and I actually do believe it's about the birth of Christ. But let's say this is saying that Christ became the Son at his birth. Well, then this is also saying that God became the Father at Christ's birth as well. And so believing that Christ was not the Son of God before birth will eventually cause you to be led to believe that the first person of the Trinity was not the Father before the birth. You understand? Because you need the Father-Son relationship, right? If you don't have the Son in the Old Testament, you haven't got the Father, right? Think about where that leads. And so, okay, I can see they're talking about, yep, there's going to come a time when God becomes the Father. And so let's understand this. Let's address that first before we address the passage that says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Please go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 13. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse number 13. We're going to an Old Testament passage which has a double fulfillment. Okay? The first fulfillment is about Solomon. So God is speaking to King David, and God is speaking about David's coming son, which is Solomon. But then there is a double fulfillment, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, which this is actually about Jesus Christ. Why? Because we know Christ will come in that kingly lineage, all right? From David to Solomon, etc., all the way to Jesus Christ. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 13, it says, "He shall build an house for my name," that's talking about Solomon, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, this is interesting, okay? Because did Solomon reign forever? No. This is where you start to see the double fulfillment, okay? Now, there are some that say, well, this is not about Solomon. I'll prove to you later, this is definitely about Solomon, okay? And then it says, this verse number 14 is where we see Hebrews chapter 1. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Well, that makes sense in terms of Solomon, because when Solomon is born and he gets saved, yeah, God will become his father and he will become a son of the Father. That makes sense. Like, there's a future application here for Solomon, right? And we know that this phrase is also used for Jesus Christ, okay? But this is why we know there's a double fulfillment, because the primary, the first application of this is about Solomon, because then it says, if he commit iniquity, did Jesus Christ commit iniquity? No, we know this can't be about Christ right now, right? This is about Solomon. Solomon definitely committed iniquity, right? "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So again, what is that forever kingdom? What is that forever throne? Jesus. So when we're reading 2 Samuel, you need to understand it applies to Solomon, but it also applies to Jesus. Okay? Now, can you please go to 1 Chronicles 28? 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. Because the people that believe in incarnation, or some people that believe in the incarnation, sonship of Christ, would argue that 2 Samuel 7, what we just read, is only about Jesus. That it's not about Solomon. They don't want it to be about Solomon because it kind of messes it up a little bit, okay? Because they want this to be just about Jesus becoming the Son at a future time and the Father becoming the Father at some future time. But this is why I want to get you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse number 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse number 6. It says, "And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son," okay? "He shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." So you can see that again, right? "I will be his father." The same language again being used as 2 Samuel 7 and also repeated for us in Hebrews chapter 1. Verse number 7. "Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day." All right, so what do we learn there? In what sense does Solomon, this is important, so it's definitely about Solomon, okay? First application. In what sense will Solomon become a son? Well, because, and God become the father. Well, we know that he will be saved, but he's following that kingly line, okay? Solomon will be born from David. And we know that Solomon's sons will continue the lineage for some time after the kingdom was divided. And this lineage will ultimately lead us to Jesus Christ being born. Okay, when you read the genealogies of Jesus, it follows that lineage. Okay, if we understand that this is about the birth of Solomon, etc., well then, this is also about the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so I'm not against saying that this passage, and if you can go back to Hebrews chapter 1, no, you don't need to go there. Go to Acts 13. Go to Acts 13. There's nothing wrong with saying, yeah, this is about Solomon and this is about Jesus, because even though he was already the Son, the eternal Son of the Father, when he was born, he would be born in that lineage and God will become a father from that earthly sense, in that fleshly sense, okay? Through that lineage, from David to Solomon, that Christ will be born in that fleshly line, born of a virgin, and yes, the Father will become a father to him and Christ will become a son to him in the fleshly sense, but in his deity, in his nature, he was already the Son of God. Okay, so this addresses the fact that Christ is 100% God and 100% man. And while God is 100% God, he's 100% the Son of God, he's also 100% the Son of God in the flesh. In the deity and in the flesh, Christ is the Son of God. Okay, I mean, it wouldn't make any sense if he's already the Son of God and he had to become, he's only the Son of God in the flesh. Okay, no, he's the Son of God in both sense. In deity, in the nature, as we've seen, before he was born, but also when he was born in the flesh, yeah, he was also called the Son of God in that sense, okay? But go to Acts 13, verse number 30. Acts 13, verse number 30. And so when we read Hebrews 1, 5, where it said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Those that believe in the sonship of Christ would say, well, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That's about birth. Really? Now look, yes, if you go look up a dictionary, you look up the word begotten or beget, okay? What's the very first meaning? Yeah, to be born of, okay? But the second meaning is to bring forth. It doesn't have to tie in with birth, okay? It just means to bring forth. There are different ways that you can use the word begotten or beget, all right? Now, when God said, "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee," this is not about Christ's birth. And you don't need to believe me. We just have to read God's word. In Acts chapter 13, verse number 30. Acts chapter 13 and verse number 30. Okay? Acts 13, verse 30 says, "But God raised him from the dead." What are we talking about? We're talking about the birth here or the resurrection? Resurrection, okay? Try to keep it simple there, right? "And he was seen many days of them, which came up from him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." So are these witnesses of his resurrection or witnesses of his birth? Witnesses of the resurrection, okay? Verse number 32. "We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that..." So how did he fulfill this? "In that he have raised up Jesus again." So this promise that was fulfilled, is this talking about, in this passage, is it talking about his birth or is it talking about his resurrection? I'll read it again. "In that he have raised up Jesus again." The resurrection, amen? All right. So, I mean, it's just resurrection after resurrection after resurrection. It's clear, right? Now, notice the next words. "As it is also written..." So this resurrection, this promise that Christ will be resurrected, was also written somewhere else. Guess where that's going to be written? Psalm 2. Okay? "As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day..." What day? The birth or the day of the resurrection? This day. What do you think it is? We keep things in the context of God's word. Anyone? The resurrection. Amen, right? "This day have I begotten thee." All right. So you can see here, this is not saying that Christ became the Son here. "Thou art my Son" is a present tense term. Jesus Christ was already the Son even at resurrection. It's not saying you've become my Son now because you resurrected. You've already been my Son. "Thou art my Son." Okay? Even at the baptism of Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Okay, so Christ was definitely already the Son. So when we see "this day have I begotten thee," it's not talking about being born, it's talking about being resurrected from the dead. Okay? This, I know, people get confused over these things. But I think if you look at Acts 13, it's so clear. It cannot be anything else but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I told you, yeah, Christ was not born again somehow at resurrection. He was brought forth from the dead. He came from the dead. Jesus Christ speaks of himself in Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So what is Christ? He is the first begotten of the dead. Again, when you think about that, first begotten of the dead, does that mean he was dead and then he was born from Mary? Or was he dead and he rose again from the dead? Resurrection. Of course, the resurrection. Okay? So the begotten nature of Christ, as we read this in Hebrews and in Acts and in Psalms, this day have I begotten thee, it's not the birth. And this is where they make the mistake. Okay? It's his resurrection. And we know that we're not going to argue and say, well, this is when he became the Son at the resurrection, because we know how we have other verses that clearly say that Christ was the Son even before the resurrection. Okay? So these are the two main views that they have, they hold on to, and then because they feel this is solid enough for them, they then build all the other passages that they see, they try to explain it in light of just Christ becoming the Son at birth. Okay? But they're lying to you. That this day have I begotten thee is the resurrection. Okay? We don't need to explain that away. Acts 13 just clearly tells us when that took place. All right. Can you please turn to Daniel chapter 3? And now I'm just going to show you Old Testament passages where Christ is referred to as the Son. I mean, this is so simple, right? It doesn't require a lot of work. All right? Daniel chapter 3, verse number 23, we're going to look at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who were cast into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 3:23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down. By the way, this is the Old Testament. This is many hundreds of years before Christ was born, just so you know. Okay? Fell down, bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse number 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Wow, who was the fourth person walking in the fiery furnace? The Son of God. How, wait, hold on. Is this some other Son of God? Who's the Son of... We know, like, you know, again, as you read the Bible, you know, you don't need someone to drum this home to you. When you read this portion of Scripture, very famous story, you read that, you go, well, that's it, that's Jesus, the Son of God, right? You're not going, well, let me just try now explain this. All right, how can I explain this? Because I know he became the Son at birth. Do you see the difference between just being a natural reader of God's Word, being led by the Holy Ghost, versus trying to explain away because you've started with false doctrine, and now every time you come across some passage, we've got to explain this? Okay, so their argument will be, well, it's the same kind of thing. It's like, well, you know, he's like the Son of God. So he's not the Son of God yet. We know he'll be the Son of God when he gets born. And so he's not the Son of God yet. He's just like the Son of God. Right? But look, you know, the Bible tells us when Christ comes back in Revelation, it says, I can't remember the passage right now, but it says that I saw him sitting on a cloud. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, like the Son of Man. Okay. And we know that Christ is the Son of Man. Like, that's a title that he's given himself since he was born. I do believe that was a title that was given to him when he was born, because he was born from the lineage of man, okay? But then in Revelation, we see Christ, again, that reference, like the Son of Man, but he's still the Son of Man, okay? I mean, just because it says like, it doesn't mean that means that he wasn't the Son of God. No, it is the Son of God. I mean, just a natural reading once again, you just, well, that's the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God, even in Old Testament days. Like, why do you feel you have to argue this now? Why can't you just read that and go, yeah, he's the Son of God. There he is in the Old Testament. Okay? You can see where false doctrines come in. It's like, well, I need to find this explanation now because it doesn't fit the other stuff that I've started to come up with. And those strong arguments fall apart so easily. You know, I've already covered some of those arguments that they have. Okay? Now, please go to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 4. Proverbs chapter 30. And verse number 4. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 4. By the way, the guy that said he's like the Son of God, he wasn't a believer. At the time, Nebuchadnezzar did get saved eventually, but he was an unbeliever at this point in time. Okay, he was a wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, right? And he, even not knowing about the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he had his own false gods that he worshipped. When he saw that figure, he identified it as the Son of God. What I'm trying to say is even a wicked, unsaved king that worships false gods could look at that figure, hey, that's the Son of God in the Old Testament. Yeah. And now we have so-called Christians. No, that's not really the Son of God there. He wasn't the Son of God just then. It's like, what in the world? Have we really come to a time where actually the unbelievers are saying the truth? I'm glad it's recorded for us in the Word of God. Okay? Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 4, we've looked at these passages before. But let's look at it again. Whoever ascended up into heaven and descended, who have gathered the wind in his fists, who have bound the waters in a garment, who have established all the ends of the earth, what is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell it? So how do these people explain this away? Now look, you read that, okay? Who's his name? The Son? God has a son? Hey, Old Testament, wow, Proverbs. You know, you read that, you go, wow, there's Jesus, the Son of God. Right? I mean, that's just your natural inclination, right? Reading, right? Go, of course he was the Son of God, even the Old Testament. He was the Son of God even before he was born. What is his name? Present tense. What is his son's name? You're right? When this was written in the time of Old Testament Israel, what is, present tense, his name? What is his son's name? The son's there, present tense. Okay, how do they explain this though? Well, that's a prophetic scripture. That's prophetic. And again, it comes from that misunderstanding at the beginning of verse number 4, which says, whoever ascended up into heaven or descended. Say, well, say that's Jesus when he came to the earth and then he went, ascended back there. And I already covered this when I went for the oneness teaching. That's not about Jesus. This is about, someone trying to learn about the holy, trying to learn about God. And he's asking the question, has anyone gone up there to find out? Has anyone come down to tell me more about God? And then we keep going and says, well, no, we only know for the word of God. It's the word of God that teaches us things of the Lord, right? And so because they apply that to a future, then that's where they get the idea that let's apply the rest of it to the future. So the first question is future. The last question is future. Okay, then what are the other questions? Who have gathered the wind in his fists? Okay, so God never did that until the New Testament. Okay, who have bound the waters in a garment? Okay, that's prophetic in the future as well. All right, who have established the ends of all the earth? That's future as well. I mean, if you're going to apply the first question to the future, the last question to the future, then you better apply all of them to, like, how do you pick and choose now? Okay? I mean, this is present tense. God's in control of the weather now. Present tense. All right? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? I think the argument that this is prophetic just falls apart. Can you please turn to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. How am I going with time? Romans chapter 1, verse number 1. Just another passage that we can read about here in Romans chapter 1, verse number 1. Let's read it. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he have promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Look at that. So the prophets, the Old Testament prophets here in the Holy Scriptures, this is what they promised. What they promised, verse number 3, concerning his son. Old Testament prophets were already writing about the Son of God here, okay? The Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made to the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness, now notice things, by the resurrection from the dead. Okay? There's a few things that we learn here. That when he was resurrected from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God. And I heard one of the preachers say, well, see, this is when it became publicly known that he was the Son of God. It was never known other times that Jesus Christ was publicly the Son of God. Except they must have forgotten again the baptism, when there were literally thousands gathered around John the Baptist, and God the Father saying, this is my beloved son. Well, no, here's the thing. Here's what we learn, okay? when Christ was born of a virgin, that proved that he's the Son of God. No one else has been born of a virgin like this. This was evidence, this was confirmation that he was the Son of God. Well, then when he rose from the dead, from first begotten from the dead, in that first resurrected body, once again, that's evidence, that's proof that he is the Son of God. These are different times that took place in his life. Each time he declared or explained and confirmed that he was the Son of God. It's strange because the only one in the Bible that seems to doubt whether he was a son or ask the question was the devil. If thou be the Son of God. Think about that. The only one that's asking that question, if thou be the Son of God. We know when Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days in the wilderness, right? Fasting, famine, and the devil comes and tempts him. We know that's the question of the devil. Why would I want to ask the same questions as the devil? Were you the Son of God before you were born? So strange. But then maybe it's not. You know, the devil's been working behind the scenes in churches for so long, and we've just missed it. You know, we've been listening to watered-down preaching in churches for so long, and then these false doctrines creep in, these false understandings get creeped in because pastors are no longer teaching meaty doctrinal sermons, and people then are just, again, being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, not knowing what to believe, okay? Or taking the view, well, it's not a big deal. Well, it can become a big deal if you keep following down that trajectory, okay? Please go to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1. Just some other passages that, you know, you read and you don't need an explanation. You just read it and you know what it says, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, have in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay, well we know that's after he was born, right? But then it says, whom he have appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So who created the worlds? The Son. Jesus. Of course, Jesus. But the Son did it. Okay? If the Son created the world, he must have been the Son. Even at creation, even at the beginning, he was the Son. Please go to Colossians. No, I'll read it to you. Colossians 1:13. Who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. By who? The Son, the King of his dear Son. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So you say, well, you read that? Okay, the Son created all these things. Now, I'm not saying they deny that the Son created all those things. But what they deny is he wasn't the Son when he created all those things. But again, you read that, is that what you conclude in your mind? Well, he wasn't really the Son when he created all things. You know, you can see that logic is just ridiculous. And how many times do you have to apply that reasoning? How many times do you have to apply that explanation? You know, you've got to come and depend on some man's explanation of these verses to keep reinforcing the fact, to keep reinforcing the false belief that he became the Son at birth. Can you please turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 7? We're going to the Trinity verse there. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 7. The other big deal these guys make, and it is important, you know, we should make a big deal about it as well. We know in John chapter 1, verse number 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Great passage. Okay? Say, well, hold on, why isn't it the Son? Why is he the Word there? And so they believe that Jesus Christ was the Word, okay? But then when he was born, he became the Son. And he's still the Word, that, you know, they won't reject that. But, you know, and they say, see, he wasn't the Son before birth. He was the Word, okay? So if you look at 1 John 5, 7, it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now again, that question, if Jesus was not the Son and he was just the Word, then who's the father? Who is the father of? Okay, now the explanation that I heard here, I mean, we read that, right? And we go, the Father, the Word, we go, yeah, the Word, because the Word is the Son. So that makes sense, the relationship between Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So we look at that, yeah, I mean, we don't really argue about that. We don't make that, you know, a big issue, it makes sense. But they'll say, well, what I heard one preacher say is basically this, well, you know, okay, he didn't have a son to be called the Father, but he's still a father. In what sense? Well, he was a father of truth. Amen. And thy word is truth. So here we have the Word, which is truth, and is the father of truth. Amen. Well, it's true. I wouldn't argue that he's not the father of truth, right? But again, brethren, you know, I may not always be your pastor, but I want you to definitely, in your mind, set something in your hearts and in your minds. I'm going to base my doctrines, I'm going to base my beliefs on clear teaching of Scripture. Okay, here's the explanation though. He's the father of the truth because there was no son. All right, show me the Bible verse. Where in the Bible is God, the Father, called the Father of truth? Zero. It's not there. So is that a good explanation? Or is that just a basic explanation that he's the Father because there's a son? Right? I mean, the most common basic understanding of the Scriptures that any child would understand as they read God's Word, when they read the Father, they know, well, that's because he's the Father of Jesus Christ, the Son. And how many times does the Bible refer to Jesus Christ referring to the first person of the Trinity as his Father? How many times do we read about him being the Son of the Father? How many verses, I haven't looked it up, how many verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse do we have that, something clearly taught from us in the Bible, so when we read 1 John 5:7, the Father, oh yeah, of course, because Jesus is the Son. I've got to find an explanation to this now. Okay? Father of truth. No Bible verse. But hey, trust the man. Trust the man who comes up with great reasoning and great explanations. Listen, when you're trusting someone's explanations, then just what the Bible clearly dictates, you know, you're looking at a cult. You're looking at being easily deceived. You're being looked at, just being tossed to and fro. You stop trusting God's word. You've stopped trusting the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now you're dependent on men explaining verses to you just to make some stupid doctrine make sense when it's unnecessary, completely unnecessary. Please go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, let's end on Psalm 2. Let's just read the whole thing. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, we know that the Son is mentioned in this passage. So how do they get away with this? Again, they say, well, it's all prophetic. There is a lot that is prophetic. Okay? But it's not all prophetic. Okay? When we read verse number 1, why do the heathen rage? Is that, well, that's the heathen in the future. No, you know, it's obvious. I mean, even today, today and 100 years ago and 1,000 years ago and the time of writing here, the heathen are raging, people imagine in vain thing. The kings of the earth, now this is important, it's about specific people on the earth, kings, all right, people in authority. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed is another way of saying the Messiah or the Christ, okay? Same. So people are turning against the Lord, they're turning against the Christ. What are they saying? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Okay? I say that's prophetic. Well, I know it's happening today, but that was happening back then too. I mean, just read your Bible. Read about the nations that God is judging, not just Israel, but even the surrounding nations. God using Israel to judge these wicked nations. Okay? These other nations are also turning against the Lord, turning against his anointed. How can you just say, well, that's just prophetic? Well, it is prophetic as well, okay? These things continue to happen, okay? But then it says in verse number 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. He shall then shall he speak with them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. So this is now Jesus speaking about the Father. Well, the Father has said to him, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. What day? The resurrection, right? We've seen that already. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So we know, again, this is prophetic, okay? In the time of writing the psalm, it's about the resurrection of Christ, and we know this will eventually lead to Christ's millennial reign, okay? So look what Christ is going to do in verse number 9 with these kings, these rulers that take counsel against the Lord. Verse number 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. We know that when Christ reigns in his millennium, he's going to reign with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay? So you say, see, it's prophetic. But look at verse number 10. So now that we know that's going to happen, we know that God's going to come and send his son. He's going to send his son with a rod of iron. Okay? And Christ is going to establish his kingdom. Verse number 10 says now this, look, be wise now. That's important. Be wise now. So who is this for? Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Look what else are they meant to do? They're meant to be wise now. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So when you read this psalm, who is it for? You can see primarily it is for the kings. It is for the rulers, okay, that are turning against the Lord. If they read this psalm, they're shown that they're going to be destroyed by the Lord. Okay? But then, so what's the instruction? What's the conclusion of the psalm? Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. So in the time of the writing of this psalm, the kings that would read this, okay, because the writings would be spread out, you know, would be given. They didn't have TV back then. They didn't have movies and entertainment. You know, it was important that documents and literature would be shared. You know, people would read these things, right? So the instruction is for the kings now at the time of the Psalms that they would go and kiss the Son lest he be angry. What is it teaching us? That they should go and reverence and honor the Son now in the time of the Psalm. Okay, before they get destroyed in the coming judgment of God. Look, this makes no sense to be about just the millennium, because who's ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennium? Who are the kings and the rulers? It's God's people. We already kissed the Son, as it were. We already honor him, okay? And we're going to be in our new resurrected bodies. We're going to be perfect. You know, we're never going to sin in those bodies. And so you can see here the now refers to the kings in the time of the psalm being written, and they're being told to go and kiss the Son, go and honor the Son, go and respect the Son. Don't turn your backs against the Son. This is Old Testament times. So was Christ the Son when Psalm 2 was written? Absolutely, absolutely. And when was he begotten? At the resurrection. Okay, and he's always been, he was the Son before he was born. He was declared to be the Son even at the resurrection. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Okay, the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And so, as I said, this series is strange doctrines. I don't know why you just want to have a different view on that. Like, I don't get it, brethren. I do not get it. Again, as a child reading my Bible, just loving the Lord, just other people that I talk to, I don't have to get into these arguments with people, right? Well, is the eternal Son? Just people naturally come to that conclusion as they read, again, consciously or subconsciously. Yeah, Jesus was a Son before in the Old Testament. He was a Son in the New Testament. And all these events, the virgin birth, the resurrection, these things just reinforced, declared, it confirmed the fact that he is the Son of God. Only the Son of God could do such things. So, brethren, you know, I mean, I don't think anyone in this church has any complications in this topic. I don't think so. But if there is anyone that struggles with this idea, or if you know other passages that might handicap you or get you confused on this topic, please talk to me. Please talk to me. Because, you know, we want to make sure we have the right Jesus. Okay? And look, I'm not saying that just because we might have a little misunderstanding here from here, that just proves you're not saved or something. I'm not saying that, okay? But if we love Jesus, we want to know him more, we need to just get these little things right. Okay, before they become major things, before they become significant things, and before you know it, you know, you'll be drawn towards some other Jesus. It will lead you down a bad path. You know, it may even confirm, you know, salvation as an issue. You know, if you've got another Jesus, it's not the Jesus that can save you. The one that saves you, the one that we have to believe on is Jesus, the Son of God. Okay, he was the Son of God, yet to be saved, you have to believe in the Son of God. That means he had to be the Son of God in the Old Testament. Otherwise, who do you believe? Who do you trust? No man cometh unto the Father except by me, said the Son. They needed the Son in the Old Testament as well to be saved. Okay, let's pray.